You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 114, Ezekiel chapters 4 and 5. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how are you?
Good, good. Still busy.
Good, good.
I don't think that's ever gonna change, but
yeah,
that's a good problem to have.
Yeah, yeah. Have you gotten any feedback about the Operation Get Naked Bible Podcast?
I'm not much.
Not much.
Thankfully.
You haven't gotten in trouble with that yet?
No, but no? I'm sure if you push it, I will.
I'm pushing it, so I'm hoping people out there are pushing it and trying it again. Just every listener, one person. By the end of the year, expose them to the show and see if they can't latch onto the content. That's what we're shooting for. So we want everybody out there to get naked.
It's kind of boring, you know, to get hate mail for only one reason. So
no comment on that.
You know, no, we need to do a better job, you know, drawing the ire of as many people for as many different reasons as we possibly can. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. No. What is that? No press. Bad press. There's no bad press or whatever.
Yeah, something like all press is good press or something. Go. Some such myth, some such marketer myth.
I wonder what kind of press Ezekiel got back in the day.
Yeah, well, I think most of it was probably tabloid kind of stuff. He'd have been your kind of guy.
No comment.
Yeah, okay. Well, today we're going to do chapters 4 and 5. Ezekiel, and I mentioned last time, you know, chapter 3 ends from about verse 16 on to the end with the first sign act. And again, I keep using this phrase. It's kind of an academic term for crazy stuff that Ezekiel does. You know, he does these reenactments, these visualizations, these, I guess you could call them, dramatic performances in some cases, where he acts something out or does something behaviorally that is designed specifically to communicate to the people watching, and of course the people who are going to gossip about what they saw, that, you know, God is communicating something to, you know, the captives, or something is happening back in the homeland or whatever. And again, you know, typically it's not going to be good news. It's going to be related to, you know, trouble for Jerusalem. That's what we have here in chapters 4 and 5. So right after the first one at the end of chapter 3, which is Ezekiel shutting himself in the house and basically being put under by God, and, you know, in some sense also just by his act of obedience, so himself, but being under house arrest and being struck dumb, these were sort of to set the stage for the things that are going to follow. So it created the impression that, okay, from this point on, whenever I'm out of the house, whenever I'm able to speak, it's because God is compelling it. God is producing it. God is behind it. And so you better pay attention. You better listen. And we jump into chapter 4, you know, with a whole series of these. There's actually going to be 9 of them. But I want to, before we actually get into the passage, I want to just read a little bit of commentary about what Block says about sign acts and Ezekiel in general, so that we, again, get it fixed in our imaginations, in our minds, you know, what exactly we're talking about here. So Block writes, again, this is from the same commentary as I quoted a couple times before. He says, "In the past, prophetic sign acts have been interpreted variously as rites originating out of sympathetic magic, evidence of psychological dysfunction, or expressions of prophetic ecstasy." Now, we'll just stop with that sentence. Again, sympathetic magic is the idea that it's kind of, think of voodoo. You do something to or with an object, and then something happens at a distance. Okay, so you have scholars that interpret what Ezekiel does, because in chapters 4 and 5, these things are going to be directed at Jerusalem. So they have, some have developed an argument that, hey, this is an example of sympathetic magic. I agree with Block. I don't think it is. I think it's kind of, you know, clear what it is. These are just dramatic, you know, either reenactments or prophetic enactments, sort of like prophecy in motion kind of things, as opposed to there being a direct relationship. Of course, psychological dysfunction we talked about in the introduction to Ezekiel, and the whole notion of prophetic ecstasy. And back to Block, he says, a more common view is that the sign acts functioned as efficacious dramatizations that set in motion and brought about the events they represented. He's going to say, not in the sense that Ezekiel did something and then something happened, but when Ezekiel does something, either near time or in real time, God is acting. And so the fact that Ezekiel obeys and shows these things visually, God, again, acts in correspondence with that, so that what Ezekiel's doing and saying turns out to be real, turns out to be true. Back to Block. Based on the assumption that the power of fulfillment resided in the divine word itself, sign acts are looked upon as visible words, so to speak, with enhanced potency. However, the notion of an inherently efficacious power mistakenly attributes the effective force of a declaration to the word itself, instead of to the speaker of the word. According to Ezekiel, the divine word, whether oral or visual, will always be fulfilled, not because the pronouncement is inherently efficacious, but because the speaker is Yahweh. Some who question the efficacious view maintain that the primary function of sign acts is not to coerce events, but merely to predict them. But this understanding overlooks, obviously, retrospective actions. For instance, we're going to hit that in Ezekiel 4, 4, and 5, where what Ezekiel's doing actually is something that's already happened. So again, there's a variety of relationships between the sign acts that Ezekiel will perform in these chapters and the real-time events as they either have happened, are happening, or will happen. They're not always the same. So back to Block here again. But this understanding overlooks obviously retrospective actions as well as those that portray contemporary realities, whether they be the exile's current circumstances, for instance, in chapter 4, verses 12 through 15. And again, we'll get to that in a moment. Or Yahweh's present disposition. And so it can be present circumstances, previous or future, whatever. Block continues, sign acts are best interpreted as dramatic performances designed to visualize a message and in the process to enhance its persuasive force so that the observer's perceptions of a given situation might be changed and their beliefs and behavior modified. In adopting sign acts as a means of communicating his message, Ezekiel followed long-standing prophetic practice. Now, let's get into chapter 4 here. I want to decide where exactly I want to read. It's kind of difficult because these are going to come in rapid succession. Let's just list them out first. Let's do it this way. I mentioned a few moments ago that there are basically 9 of these that we're going to encounter in chapters 4 and 5. So Ezekiel's going to do 9 things that are directed against Jerusalem, the people of Judah that are still there, back in the homeland, prophetically speaking. And they are, here's the list. There's going to be the siege of the brick. That's in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. There's going to be the making of a quote-unquote griddle, which is actually a metal barrier between Ezekiel and the brick from verses 1 and 2. That's going to be in chapter 4, verse 3. We're going to get the metal griddle, the metal barrier. Third, we're going to see Ezekiel is commanded to lie on his left and right sides, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Fourth, Ezekiel is going to be facing the besieged brick, which is going to have a picture of the city drawn on it. And he's going to bare his arm. That's chapter 4, verse 7. The binding of Ezekiel is number 5, apparently, tying the arm in place and keeping him on his right side. Again, that at least seems to be the case. And again, whether he's going to be doing this for 390 days. It's not clear whether that means that he's continually bound 390 days or whether he repeats this act 390 times. That actually isn't completely clear from the text. Number 6. He's going to be eating rationed food and water, so basically the rations of exiles. It's chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Seventh, he's going to be eating cakes that were baked over excrement. chapter 4, verses 12, and then 14 and 15. 8, he's going to shave his head, dividing the hair, and then disposing of the hair in different portions. That's chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. And then 9th, a remnant of the hair that he shaves off will be saved and preserved. That's chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Now, again, I want to read something else that Block throws in here about the signs, because again, there's a lot of them here. Block says, the described elements seem to point to different events or phases of events. The nation's past history of rebellion would be in chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. There's the siege of Jerusalem, chapters 4, verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 11, which would seem to post-date, again, the earlier one. And then finally, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in chapters 5, verses 1 through 2, and the last stage of the exile. The elements are not presented in a coherent and chronological order. There are also major logistical and conceptual problems. For example, what is the connection between bearing his arm in verse 7 and lying on his sides, verses 4 through 6? What is the meaning of family of Israel in verse 4? We actually talked about family of Israel, house of Israel, terminology in the last episode, so I won't be saying too much about that here. But what's the meaning of the phrase, how could he lie on his side for 390 days? How could the prophet perform these actions when Yahweh had tied him up, apparently? In the earlier passage, there was ambiguity there, but here in this chapter, in verse 8, Yahweh does have him, you know, does tie him up. And, you know, you get issues like this. How can he be doing these things given the set of circumstances that are at times described in relation to those things? So those are natural questions. How can Ezekiel salvage a remnant of hair when he's already burned, chopped up, and scattered it? Again, that the wording of the text, I think, you know, is clear enough that it allows for that, but some have raised that question. Well, he either got rid of 3/3 or he didn't, is the kind of reasoning. But the text, you know, is gonna say he saved some of it, but nevertheless, some people assume there's a problem there. Assuming the report, this is Block again, of the sign acts corresponds to the sequence in which they were performed, it is difficult to see how the nonverbal activity would have produced understanding in the audience. Again, now catch what he just said there. Assuming the report of the sign acts corresponds to the sequence in which they were performed, it is difficult to see how the nonverbal activity would have produced understanding in the audience. So what Block is basically saying there is, since they're not all really given the whole scope of what happens in Jerusalem, precisely chronological, it, you know, there would have been points where the audience wouldn't necessarily have known correctly what the chain of events that these acts describe really was. So Block is saying there's a bit of a disconnect there as well. So again, he sketches out these issues. You know, we'll depart from what he says there as far as the problems, but he does have a proposal here. He says, scholars have tended to attribute this presentation, again, this convoluted presentation, to a series of editorial expansions involving several hands. Hey, the reason they're not chronological precisely, maybe there's a lot of editorial hands here. Block says, the material relating to the exile in particular is often deleted, therefore, as secondary. However, this dichotomy between siege and exile may be artificial. A more likely solution interprets the present text as an editorial or redactional conflation of a series of separate sign activities that must have been conducted over an extended period of time. The possibility that these performances need not have occurred in the present order obviates the need to harmonize apparently irreconcilable actions. That's an academy's way of saying, look, it's probably easiest and best just to presume that we're given this list of 9 here because that's the way the final form of the book of Ezekiel was produced, and these events are related, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he did them all in this same order, because he, you know, once you hit the 390 lying on the left side for 390 days, right side for 40, you can't really be doing that and be doing some of these other things as well, is his point. And of course, this is what scholars have noticed and discussed. If you're lying on your left side, well, then you're lying on your left side. You can't be doing some of this other stuff because it's not just chapters 4 and 5. There's going to be other things that occur in other chapters that would have, you know, Ezekiel would have been asked to do in the midst of this presumably 390-day stretch. So their point is that he can't really be doing everything in the way, the order in the way it's presented. And all Block is saying is, look, there's no real need to read it that way. I mean, they could be listed in a certain way because of a common association, but that doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, he's trying to do something while he's laying on his left side and he can't really do it. And, oh, how does that work out? That's sort of reading confusion into the text. And Block is saying it's just not necessary to do that. There's no reason why these things couldn't have happened over a long period of time, you know, and at different points of time, and the way they're presented in literary form, you know, in the form of the book, doesn't require anything different. So I think that's good advice. And I wanted to mention here, because we do get a lot of the Synax mentioned here, we're going to run into this later. So if the question ever pops in your head, hey, how's Ezekiel doing that thing? Isn't he like still in that 390-day lying on your left side period? Well, yeah, he would be. But maybe part of the day he lies on his left side and then he does that to perform that act. But some other part of his day he's doing this other thing. Okay. Or again, they're separated in some other way chronologically. So don't get distracted again by these sorts of issues. Like Block says, a lot of these things have been noticed before. There are, you know, workable solutions that the text allows. So let's jump into chapter 4 here with the sign act that begins this chapter. So the first one in chapter 4, and the point of it, of course, is going to be to visualize the siege of Jerusalem. So here we go, chapter 4. And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it all around. Now, again, look at what he's asked to do here. It's kind of, you know, evident. It's weird. Okay, this isn't the kind of thing you'd normally do. You might draw a picture of the city of Jerusalem, but are you really going to start like I always think of Legos? Okay, are you really going to start making little models of siege warfare objects, and then like pretend to be attacking this picture you've just created? Well, that's what he's asked to do. A brick here is levena. It's the typical term for a sun-dried brick, you know, which is the most common building material throughout the ancient Near East of the day. So Ezekiel's supposed to take one of these and ostensibly, before it dries, you know, write in, trace in, you know, engrave, sketch a picture of the city on it. And, you know, if it wasn't obvious here, it's going to be obvious in chapter 5 around verse 5 that, hey, this is Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen to Jerusalem. But he says, look, take the brick, draw Jerusalem on it, or maybe an outline of the city or a map of the city or whatever. We're not told what the level of artistic quality is here. But do this and then do these other things. Now, to give you some examples here, I've created a real short PDF. I've put in some images, some pictures drawn from some different sources, both in print and online, for this kind of thing. Now, the idea that of a city being engraved on a brick, a slab, or even a clay tablet is not unusual. You'll find these in Mesopotamia, and I have an example, one or two examples in the PDF. So the PDF will be available to you on the web page for the episode, but you can go up and take a look. But as to one of these would look like, and again, use your imagination what it might have looked like with Jerusalem. But, you know, typically what you don't get is you don't get this kind of siege behavior with the object. So this is what Ezekiel's commanded to do. The initial command is maybe even something he's seen before. Okay, draw a city on the brick. All right, I got that. But then again, to start laying siege to it is what's going to draw attention. That's going to be a little odd. That's going to be a little unusual. So he's ordered essentially to make model siege works and array them against the brick and sort of go to war. You know, pretend, you know, he's war gaming here. And I have some pictures of Assyrian in the Assyrian ones are, I think, the best examples that have, you know, been preserved and come down to us. So I threw those into the PDF. But you'll get, again, like huge carts, huge mobile things. If you've seen Lord of the Rings and some of the battle scenes, you'll have an idea, because that's basically what we're dealing with here. But you'll have these huge contraptions that they would literally push up to a city wall, and there were battering rams attached to them. And they would, you know, compromise a city wall, or they would have a ramp, you know, that would allow people to get over the wall. So all these objects are actually mentioned in chapter four. You know, there's the siege work, there's the ramp, there's the battering ram, the whole bit. And again, you can look at the PDF for examples that have come down to us archaeologically. There's an excerpt here I want to read to you from the Zondervan Illustrated Bible Background Commentary. It says this about the siege works. The Hebrew word for siege works, daik, is a cognate of Akkadian daiku, siege wall. The word for building in the Ezekiel passage, shapak, pour out, building a ramp, corresponds to the Akkadian one used in Esarhaddon's description of his wars. Quote, this is what Esarhaddon describes. I had my men pack down a ramp with earth, wood, and stones. When the Assyrian king Sennacherib again went out and besieged a city, for instance, Lachish, around 700 BC in that case, this is what it would have looked like. It would have been a ramp, okay, made of dirt and wood and stones that, just to sound a little redundant here, that ramped upward toward the city wall and made it scalable or attackable. Now, in the case of Lachish, the quote continues, archaeologists estimate that it took about 25,000 tons of earth and stones to construct the ramp that would have taken 1,000 porters 23 days to complete. Sennacherib immortalized this siege on the bas-reliefs in his palace in Nineveh, now in the British Museum. Battering rams are frequently pictured in Assyrian reliefs, and the battering ram was made more effective, naturally, for creating breaches in city walls by tipping it with metal. Okay, your walls would, you know, be composed of, again, these clay bricks or wood or something like that. And so, again, you can look at the PDF and see examples of the battering rams, how they were depicted by the Assyrians. And, you know, it's kind of obvious, you know, what they were used for. But this is what Ezekiel's asked to do. He's asked to take a brick, which isn't that big, and then make little miniatures of these siege warfare tactics and array them against the city and pretend like he's attacking it. And then he's asked, let's go back up to the passage here, in verse 3, and you take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face toward it and let it be in a state of siege and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Now, again, the word griddle here is the same kind of thing used in like Leviticus. We went through our series in Leviticus where grain offerings were made. It's sort of a standard implement used for baking flat cakes over a fire. And in this case, it's certainly going to be large enough to form a metal barrier, a wall, relative to the size of the brick. You know, that Ezekiel can, again, illustrate the point that, this isn't something that, you know, is ultimately going to protect the city. But again, what's the point of having a brick between Ezekiel and the wall? Because Ezekiel's going to be sort of the divine actor in the dramatization, where God, and of course Ezekiel's going to be told to do this, has set his face against the city. So even though, you know, the point could be kind of, you know, simple, that even though you have defenses, and maybe the griddle is supposed to also represent shields or something, you know, an army or whatever it is, it ultimately is not going to work. It ultimately is not going to be effective. The walls are going to be breached and Jerusalem is going to be taken. So the fact that you're going to defend yourselves is really sort of incidental. You're going to lose. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is going to show up, come back, and destroy the city. That's just the way it's going to be. Verse 4, then God says to him after he makes, again, his little model, lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. Again, that the wording there is a little odd, and we'll have to talk about that a little bit. For the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. the word here for punishment in these instances is avon, which could also be translated iniquity. So you could translate these this term, place the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, or you shall bear their iniquity. Verse 5, for I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of the years of their punishment or their iniquity. Again, depending on how you translate that term, same term. So long shall you bear the punishment or iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year. So he's going to be doing this twice, once on the left, once on the right. Left side is for the house of Israel. The right side is for the house of Judah. So as we talked about in the last episode, when you get the phrases juxtaposed to each other, they're going to be speaking of the separate, you know, entities. In this case, 390 days for the house of Israel, which would have been the northern kingdom, and then 40 days for the house of Judah, the southern kingdom. And to some, again, the distinction there is going to matter because of the number 390, which we'll get to here in a moment, because that's kind of that's a difficulty in the passage. Nobody really knows what the number 390 represents here, at least with certainty. So a few observations. Okay, Ezekiel is told to lie down on his left side. The assumption is, and later this is going to be made specific in verse 7, but the assumption is that he's lying there on his left side facing the brick, and of course the city, what's drawn on the brick. But we aren't actually told that here. If we go to verse 7, which does describe him facing the city and then sort of apply it here, well, then that helps us create the picture. But we aren't actually told it in this immediate, you know, verse. Secondly, the act is designed to communicate the prophet is bearing the iniquity or the punishment of the house of Israel. Again, 390 days, which we're told corresponds to 390 years of the punishment of the, quote, house of Israel. Again, we've talked about how that term is used and in relation to house of Judah. So, you know, what should we think here? And again, the consensus typically is that, again, we could be dealing with, it really depends on what you do with the 390. We could be dealing here with both kingdoms, northern, southern. If that's the case, and some people will make that assumption, then the number 390, which corresponds to the house of Israel, some have said, well, we need to understand that separately as the northern kingdom, because the number 390, you know, we can take from Ezekiel's own time, and then we go back 390 years. And that sort of doesn't work out exactly, but it sort of chronologically puts you real close to the division of Israel, the division of the monarchy into north and south. And if you remember the story after the time of Solomon, Solomon dies, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, you know, split the country, split the monarchy. And now this chronology actually misses it by 6 or 7 years, so it's not precise. And so you can't really argue with certainty that the number 390 represents, well, every year from the time the kingdom split till now, you know, that's the, you know, the northern, you know, northern apostasy has brought upon punishment on the totality, you know, of the Israelites, the totality of the nation. And so that's where the number 390 comes from. So Ezekiel wants to communicate the message that, hey, even though the northern kingdom is history and it's, you know, scattered to the wind, it still factors into what's going on here in some way, that God is still recognizing the iniquity, okay, the sinfulness of what happened, what began, what ruined the whole thing way back right after Solomon died. Now, since it doesn't match up, some will say, well, Solomon probably started to apostatize before the kingdom split, because we have these references to him building temples, you know, for his wives and whatnot. And but again, we lack the chronological information to be any more precise than that. So is that what the 390 means? Is that what House of Israel means? We separate it from Judah, and then we go with the 390. The 390 helps us to make our decision to separate House of Israel from the general nation of Israel. Could be. Could be. I mean, you can build a decent argument for that. Block says this, though. Block actually goes a different direction. I think what he says is worth mentioning here. He says, Beit Yisrael, again, House of Israel, occurs three additional times in this series of sign acts, with the following denotations. In verse 3, it has to be the Judeans. Verse 13, the Judean exiles in Babylon. And then you have here in 5:4, the survivors of Jerusalem's collapse. You get House of Israel referred to three times, and it really has to be, again, Judah. So he says we have a problem here. He adds, minimally, therefore, Beit Yisrael should at least include the Judeans. Moreover, whereas the name Israel occurs more than 180 times in the book, Judah appears only 15 times. In every instance where Judah is juxtaposed with Israel, the names are used interchangeably. Furthermore, whenever other sign acts involve only, quote, Israel, the southern kingdom as the remnant of the original larger entity must be in view. It's in view. Finally, where the northern kingdom is contrasted with Judah, the name Israel is either avoided or defined more particularly. Since Ezekiel uses Israel and Judah interchangeably elsewhere, Beit Yisrael, again this block now, Beit Yisrael should be understood similarly here. So he says you really don't want to split out northern and southern kingdom here. So he goes a different direction for these reasons. And again, you can make a good argument there as well. He just did. And it's coherent. He has good data with it. So then the question would ask, well, what about the 390? If we can't isolate the northern kingdom, then what do we do with it? So Block, you know, again, he would say, well, that's exactly the point. You can't do that. The 390-day period can't signify the duration of the exile of the north, because what's happening here has to do with not only Jerusalem, which is in the south, but really the whole nation, you know, Israel as a whole. So where does that leave us? What do the numbers mean? Again, because Block makes a good case that we can't just isolate the 390 to the north and sort, and it, even if you do it, it doesn't work precisely. So what do we do with it? What does the 390 mean? And the short answer is nobody really knows for sure. There is no consensus on what the number 390 signifies. Now, I'm going to quote from Greenberg here, and he says this. This is his Ezekiel commentary. Kind of gives you sort of a state of the situation. Quote, ancient and medieval attempts to interpret the numbers in verses 5 and 6 and the phrase, bear the avon, either punishment or iniquity, within a single frame of reference have not succeeded. Thus, taking avon as past iniquity works tolerably in verse 5, counting back from Ezekiel's time, 390 years, brings one to the beginning of the 10th century BC, roughly when the temple was built, which of course was under Solomon, and perhaps that's the start of an era for Ezekiel. This era then was, at least in this interpretation, all sinful. But this interpretation meets an insuperable difficulty in the 40 years of Judah. For where does one start to work out 40 years only of iniquity for the southern kingdom? His point, let me just break in here. His point is that, hey, Judah was messed up a lot longer than 40 years. So this just really isn't working. Back to Greenberg. No suggestion persuades. And when, in the light of the house of Judah, house of Israel, is made out to be the northern kingdom alone, the number 390 defies all explanation. He goes on, taking Avon as punishment, in other words, the exile, works tolerably well elsewhere for Judah. In chapter 29 of Ezekiel 11 through 13, a 40-year exile, again, gets imposed on Egypt, so maybe we're talking about an exile here. The prophet may well have envisaged such a wilderness age of punishment for his wicked compatriots. But no effort has succeeded in making a 390-year exile for the northern kingdom plausible, even counting the last 40 years as running concurrent with that of Judah, and therefore reducing it to 350 years. In addition to the gross discrepancies between these numbers and any historical reality on, you know, this, at least he says with respect to a single interpretation, verse 9 seems to take account only of a single period of lying on the side, that of 390 days. Again, what about the 40 of Judah? You can't just use the 40 to pare it down to 350, and you can't cheat, is what he's saying. Again, this is sort of the situation, and Greenberg goes on to comment about, well, in the Septuagint, the Septuagint has much neater numbers. It has lay on your left side 150 days, and then your right side the 40. The total is 190. So what's the advantage of that? Well, it would mean that Judah's exile lasted for 40 years. Israel's 150, which is 110 years before that of Judah, which puts you, if you're in 590, roughly where Ezekiel's living now, you know, go back 110, you have 700 BC, again, which kind of gets you close to the end of the Northern Kingdom and so on and so forth. You know, it basically his conclusion about the Septuagint is it doesn't really help. It makes it a little more workable, but textually, it's probably artificial to begin with, and it doesn't really provide anything better. So, again, the conclusion of all that is nobody really knows exactly how to work out the 390. And that's another way of saying nobody really knows exactly what Ezekiel was thinking here, or what the text is trying to communicate in terms of chronology. And part of the problem is not just the numbers, but is it bearing the punishment or bearing the iniquity? Because if it's bearing the punishment, then it's like you're talking about exile. Bearing the iniquity, well, that's something else. That refers to the period of sin that preceded the exile. So which is it? Is it one, the other, or both? Nobody really knows. So, you know, you would, if you're sort of like into numerology or numbers or whatever, maybe you have something better. But in terms of the way scholars have looked at this, there you have it. You know, you can sort of divide them up and kind of get back, you know, with the Northern Kingdom. But even if that worked, like Greenberg says, what are you doing with the 40? Judah was messed up a lot longer than 40 years. Just doesn't make any sense. And the exile lasts 70. So 40 doesn't work. Well, maybe 40 is just a generation then. Well, that's nice. Well, then what about the 390? Because that's not even a multiple of 40. Again, it's just nobody knows. So let's jump back into verse 7 here with the next sign. You shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you have completed the days of your siege. Now here, again, we have God, you know, placing cords upon him and sort of fixing his position. That's verse 8. Go back to verse 7, you know, this set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. This refers to a fixed gauge of hostility or determination. Again, it's kind of a military posture. You know, when you have soldiers arrayed, they're ready to charge a city or lay siege to it. And again, this look of determination. To bear the arm, again, is another fighting gesture. For instance, a parallel is Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. In other words, the expression to bear the arm means God, when God bears the arm, is God is ready to take action. God is ready to act. And so when it's used here, you know, and again, Ezekiel is sort of the proxy for God in these reenactments. He's the one that visualizes what God is determined to do or is doing to Jerusalem and to the people of Jerusalem. So Ezekiel is the one who bears the arm. Again, it's a gesture that says God is going to act and set into motion these other sign acts, you know, the siege of Jerusalem and all that stuff. Verse 9. And you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel, and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. Well, here you have let's just stop there with verse 9. Here you have a good example of, if he's laying on his left side and he's tied up the whole time, how's he supposed to make a meal? How's he supposed to eat it? You know, how's he supposed to measure out this and that? And how's he supposed to, you know, even if somebody else shaves his head, he's the one that's supposed to do the stuff with the hair. I mean, how does he do this? And the answer is, well, he really can't. So it's either these events are gathered together here collectively because they all refer to the siege of Jerusalem when they in fact occurred or were acted out at separate points of time in Ezekiel's actual life and ministry, or you have to sort of go with some absurdity. And again, what Block is saying, what we preface the episode with, you know, Block discussing the sign acts, is he's saying, look, there's nothing in the text that demands a strict chronology here or that they all overlap. And I think, you know, I would agree that that's probably the best way to handle what you actually see here in the text, you know, how these things would conflict with each other. So verse 10, you know, God says, you know, make these things out of wheat, barley, so on and so forth in verse 9. And your food that you eat, verse 10, shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall eat it. And water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin. From day to day you shall drink. Okay, so we'll stop there. In other words, you can't eat what you'd want to eat. You can't eat as much as you want. You can't eat to your fill. These are specific rations that, again, would correspond to a situation where someone is in captivity or in exile or a prisoner. And it's not much food and water. So Ezekiel is told, you're going to be doing this. And, you know, verse 12, you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. Now, that's the kind of thing, again, you would use this for, you would use, you know, like common ore or something else in you know, in the ancient Near East and other cultures. That would become your fuel source to heat your food and to bake and whatnot. And if you're using human dung, it shows you that you're kind of desperate. Because you don't have domesticated cattle that you can just go get some manure from and dry it out and use it as a fuel source for cooking. You have to use your own. Again, these are prisoner, exile, desperate circumstances, and he's supposed to portray them. Okay, so he says, you're going to bake this on this, you know, in their sight on human dung. In verse 13, the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I drive them. They're not going to have the living situation where they can carefully eat kosher, where they can eat their food and prepare it according to the laws of Torah. Okay, their captors just aren't going to care. It's a totally different situation. And so, the Sign Act is to visualize, to help those who are watching this conceive of the conditions and the situation in which the house of Israel and the people from Jerusalem are going to find themselves. Verse 14, or verse 13, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them. In verse 14, then Ezekiel jumps in and says, wait a minute. He says, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself. Remember, Ezekiel's a priest. We learned that in chapter 1. I have never defiled myself. And he knows that cooking with human dung is against Levitical law. It's against the, you know, Torah law. From my youth up until now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. So Ezekiel's objecting and says, well, I'm a priest, you know, and this is going to make me unclean. I've never, you know, violated these things before. And so verse 15, God relents a bit and he says, or the text says in verse 15, then he, God, said to me, see, I assigned to you cow's dung instead of human dung on which you may prepare your bread. So God says, okay, it's nice that you want to maintain your ritually pure status here. That's a nice gesture. Glad to see your concern with that. And so he says, you can use cow's dung. Verse 16, moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. And we're back to the ration portions. Verse 17, I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment. Again, this is all designed to visually denote desperation. You know, abnormal conditions brought on by what is going to befall them. They're going to lose their homeland. They're going to lose the city. They're going to lose the temple. They are going to be captive and driven to the land of their enemies. And when that happens, life is going to change. I mean, that's just an understatement, but you know, that you're not going to have the luxury of not only normal portions to eat and drink, you're not going to have the luxury of even the way you make it. You're going to be desperate. And these acts are supposed to, again, convey the fact that this is what you're looking at. This is what the people of Jerusalem are going to be looking at. This is what's going to happen to them. And the people he's talking to are going to, they have family, they have relatives, they have friends back there. And so this is going to be horrifying. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Because ultimately the hair here is going to denote citizens, inhabitants of Jerusalem. So here a third of them are dying in the city. The city is going to be set to fire and they're going to die. A third, he continues in verse 2, A third part you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city. So basically, Ezekiel's told to weigh out a third of his hair, sprinkle it around the brick, you know, the city, and then start beating it with a sword, hacking it up. Again, it's just, it to us, it sounds comical. But if the people who are watching this understand, and they will understand because the text, and of course, Ezekiel himself is going to explain it according to the word of the Lord, they know what this means. A lot of our people are going to die in this city when it burns to the ground. Even more of our people are going to die by the sword. They're going to get hacked to death and stabbed to death defending the city. And then back to verse 2, a third part you will scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword after them. So throw it up in the air and start running around with a sword, chasing it, because that's what's going to happen to the other third. And then he says in verse 3, God tells him, you shall take from these a small number of hairs, small portion of the hair, and bind them in the skirts of your robe. Again, Ezekiel's supposed to be God, you know, in the portrayal here. So God keeps a small portion, you know, binds them up in the skirts of his robe, you know, puts them in there and carries them around. And of these, again, you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there, a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. So even those who escape the city, because there's going to be some that are brought back to Babylon in the third wave, even some of them are not going to make it. They're going to die too. Again, so Ezekiel's audience, you know, when they interpret this, there's a lot of shock value here. Because if you're back in Jerusalem after the second wave, you have this puppet governor installed. You're thinking, well, this was bad, but life returns to normal. You know, this the second wave of the, you know, captivity happened. The Babylonians are gone. As long as we sort of keep all our ducks in a row and we listen to whoever the authority figure is here, we should be okay. Life should go back to normal. And then the message is, no, life isn't going to go back to normal. We're not done here yet. God isn't done yet with you. His anger is not satisfied. Your iniquity has not been punished, you know, to the degree to which it was committed. We're not done here. So there's going to be some shock value in the circumstances of life are being disrupted. And to dramatize it, to make it dramatic, you know, the food rations, the dung, the siege warfare, the whole bit. All of these sign acts are designed to, frankly, freak them out. And that's, again, what's going to happen. Now, Block, again, I'll throw in a little bit more commentary from Block. Page 192 of his Ezekiel commentary says this: Ezekiel's audience could have interpreted this magically or as an accommodation to pagan customs, but neither seems likely. Three other possibilities exist. First, in the light of strict traditional taboos on priests and Levites shaving themselves in this manner, and he references Leviticus 21:5, Deuteronomy 14:1, they might have understood Ezekiel's performance as a repudiation of his priestly status. That's possible. Indeed, the prophet himself may have been as shocked over this order as he was after the command to eat bread cooked over human excrement. Second possibility, though, is that shaving one's head was often associated with mourning rites. You enter into a period of mourning. That fits a little better. Block says, third, to have oneself forcefully shaved by someone else, even though Ezekiel's the one doing it, but God tells him to do it, to have this happen was to experience extreme dishonor and humiliation. That Ezekiel shaved himself may have suggested to the onlookers initially that this was a sign of grief or self-inflicted disgrace. As the performance progresses, however, it becomes increasingly evident that the razor really functions as a sword, and it was in someone else's hand, and that Ezekiel's shaven appearance symbolizes the impending humiliation of his compatriots who are still in Jerusalem. End of quote. And I think that's well said. Let's go to verse 5 in chapter 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I mean, point blank, he says, you know, you get the explanation now, even though it's pretty apparent going leading up to this point. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her, and she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations. and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. They're worse than they're worse than, again, get back into the cosmic geography thing. They're worse than the nations I disinherited back at Babel, who are now just corrupt and worshiping other gods. I mean, this is how bad they are. Verse 6, continuing, for they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you. I mean, you're just bad to the nth degree. You do things that even the other nations don't. You're giving them lessons on how to be apostate. Verse 8, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of you, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. Again, this is a reference to famine. And I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, I will have no pity. A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all around you. And a third part I will scatter to all the winds, and I will unsheath the sword after them. Verse 13, thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself, and they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you, and in the sight of all who pass by. You shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations all around you when I execute judgments on you in anger and fury, and with furious rebukes. I am the Lord, I have spoken. When I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, and when I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of bread, I will send famine and beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord, and I have spoken. And that's the end, all the way to the end to chapter 5. I mean, this is a dark, dark picture. Nevertheless, you go back to what the initial description was. There will be a little bit of hair saved, okay, from these thirds. There will be, I mean, there's not going to be anybody left as far as in the land, but there will be people who are taken to exile who will be brought back to the land. There will be a remnant, again, who will be saved after all of this. Now, before we, to wrap up here again, because a lot of this is again, pretty self-explanatory, what these acts mean, I want to pull out one item that is not obvious at all that relates to, again, divine counsel stuff. Now, we're used to, if you think of the plagues of Egypt, we're used to associating certain kinds of judgments with judgments on the gods of other people. And you know, we even have the destroyer, again, who, if you've read Unseen Realm, I think is the angel of the Lord. So you have a member of God's council carrying out like the death of the firstborn and other judgments in the Old Testament when God solicits or uses the angel of the Lord as his agent of judgment in certain circumstances. So there's precedent for this. But in this passage, you actually have, again, to an Israelite, you have to think like an Israelite. You actually have reference to God using other divine beings, other members of his council, in the role of judgment, you know, in the role of agents of judgment. And where that really hops out, or would have hopped out, or popped up, become apparent to an Israelite reader, is the phrase, deadly arrows of famine. Now, you think about that phrase. It sounds kind of odd. Why would Ezekiel associate arrows with famine? He could certainly associate arrows with death, arrows with a siege, arrows with violence. But why would you associate arrows with famine. Again, to our ear, and now that you know I bring it up and you think about it, it sounds disconnected. It doesn't sound like there's an obvious relationship between these two things. But again, to an Israelite, there would have been an apparent relationship. And the key is specifically a term that I'm going to draw from another passage, and you'll see how it relates to this one. The key is a term, actually a name, Reshef. Reshef. Now, some of you may be familiar with that being a deity name, and that's good. That'll help you here. But Reshef is a term that refers to plague, but it is also a deity name, a divine name, in ancient Canaan, okay, in Syria, Palestine, Syria, Canaan, in this part of the world. And it shows up in other texts in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to read, here we go. It seems like Rhodes again go back to Deuteronomy 32, but I'm going to read Deuteronomy 32, 23 through 25, and it says this. This is again God foreshadowing these disasters that we've just, you know, rehashed there in Ezekiel 5. We read in Deuteronomy 32, 23 through 25, this: I will sweep disaster upon them. I will use my arrows on them, wasting famine, ravaging plague, bitter destruction. Okay, now in English that doesn't sound like much, but here are some Hebrew terms I'll throw in. I will sweep disaster upon them. I will use my arrows on them. Wasting famine, ra'av, that's the same term that occurs in Ezekiel 5. Ravaging plague, there's the term reshef. And bitter destruction, there's the term ketev. And fanged beasts, behemot, I will send on them, along with venomous crawling creatures of the dust. Without the sword will leave people childless, and within there will be terror, both young man and maiden, the infant along with gray-haired man. Now, the key terms here are ra'av, famine, reshef, plague, and we'll even throw in ketev, destruction. In other passages like Habakkuk 3 and Job 5, Psalm 76, there are some others that describe Yahweh coming and judging his people. And these names, these things, are following behind him. They're like in his retinue. They're in his entourage. Let me just go to Habakkuk 3 to give you a little bit of a feel for this. This is, I'll just go all the way back to the beginning of Habakkuk 3. We'll start from the beginning of the chapter. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigyonot. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Verse 3, here we go. God came from Timon, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand. And there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence. Okay? There's a word for pestilence, dever in this case. And plague followed at his heels. There's reshef, followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. So this is a scene of God coming to judge. And along with him comes pestilence and plague. You know, dever, reshef, ketev. In some cases we have ra'av, famine. There are a number of these that, while these are perfectly acceptable translations, reshef and ketev and dever, if we go to Habakkuk 3, are actually deity names. They're actually names of divine beings elsewhere. And if you have a source like DDD, you could look up the articles and read about them. But here's the point. These passages, okay, especially something like Habakkuk 3, seem to depict that part of God's entourage, again, members of his council, as it were, are coming with him to be instruments of judgment on whatever the object of judgment is. And so to an Israelite, when they read about arrows of famine, they would have thought of Reshef. Why? Because in the ancient Near East, the symbol of Reshef, believe it or not, was the arrow. Again, it's very strange to our ear, but that is indeed the case. I mean, you have references to it in certain passages and outside the Bible where plague comes, you know, with arrows, okay, that sort of thing. And Reshef, the deity, one of his emblems was an arrow or arrows. So I'm just suggesting something to you here. I think if you went and looked into academic commentaries, certainly with Habakkuk 3, you're going to get discussion of Yahweh's retinue, Yahweh's entourage, God using other members of the divine council besides the angel of the Lord. That's typically the agent of judgment. But sometimes you have these other terms, and since they're divine name terms in the culture, the idea is that, well, God uses divine agents to help him punish and destroy. So not only do we see the council in passages like Daniel 4, Daniel 7, judge the fate of God's enemies, 1 Kings 22 with Ahab. I mean, you get those, but you also get instances where apparently, and the angel of the Lord is the most obvious one, but you get examples like these where apparently this was the conception that God will also use his counsel to punish, to exact judgment, and not just on his enemies. Sometimes the object is his own people. So again, I just wanted to leave you with that thought. I think for our purposes here, just sticking to Ezekiel and not really rabbit trailing back in the divine counsel stuff, for our purposes here, again, the point is that in chapters 4 and 5, we have a litany. We have a whole listing, 9 sign acts aimed at Jerusalem, at the people of God. And the messaging could not have been more clear. And if you remember a bit of what God told Ezekiel in the last episode in chapters 2 and 3, he is saying, look, your responsibility is to tell these people what's coming. And if you don't, yeah, they're accountable for their own sin. But if you don't tell them, then, you know, their blood I'm going to require at your hands. I mean, then you're going to be a candidate for punishment too. You need to tell them what's coming, whether they repent or not. This is your job. This is your task. And someone who's reading the book, really, as bad as the message is, you could be an Israelite. You could be, again, one of the exiles there by the River Kivar thinking, okay, you know, we thought that at least our friends and our family would be okay. Maybe we'd return sometime. Maybe, you know, we just drew the short straw and we're here. But it's worse than that. And this is going to happen to all of us. And you could listen to this and think, well, I'm here. I'm alive. I'm not back there probably getting killed. And maybe I should listen to the prophet and repent, because my sins contributed to this whole set of conditions. Maybe I should do that. Maybe I should repent. And Lord willing, I will be among those who actually survive in the long term. Again, that's what you would hope people would think. You know, but God has been pretty transparent. You know, you might as well go to a nation that doesn't even speak your language. You're going to get better results. But again, still, there could be, you know, there's a message of hope here too, that if you're an Israelite that has a conscience, it's like, I want to be in the remnant. You know, I'm going to repent. We're here. This is our circumstances now. It's not going to get any better, but perhaps God will look at me, you know, look upon me and see that my change in heart, and I'm going to align myself to him, and I can be part of the remnant. Again, that would be the goal. That would be the positive thing that would come out of all this. But we're going to see as we proceed in the book that kind of response, unfortunately, is pretty rare. Maybe not as rare as Jeremiah. I mean, Jeremiah is famous for only having one convert, Baruch. Might not be as bad as that, but it's not going to be a whole lot better. And so Ezekiel is just going to, he's going to keep blasting away. He's going to keep blasting away. And again, when he speaks, when he shows up, you know, out of his house, people know. And after this list of 9, they're going to expect it's just going to be more of the same. it's going to be more bad news. And if you remember that the introduction of the book, it is going to be more of this until the city is actually destroyed in real time. And then you're going to see a shift. And the people are going to know that too. And they can look back again and know that, okay, there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a remnant. So it's not all dark. There is some hope, but Ezekiel's given it to him both barrels here, and that's going to continue as we keep going through the book.
Mike, what's your thoughts on Ezekiel 5:13? Many example of God being an angry God, a jealous God, and I mean, it is dark, like you said. So The people back in the day being so close to the supernatural miracles, why would anybody question or, I mean, if I'm threatened from God and having seen or heard of these supernatural miracles, I mean, I would be straight and narrow. And my other thought is us being created in the image of God, it makes sense that he's jealous, angry, all the emotions that we encompass, he encompasses too. What is your take on just the whole dark side of God?
Well, I don't think we'd have any rational reason to think that God couldn't or shouldn't be dark. In other words, that he couldn't or shouldn't be angry at rebellion. Again, I'm not attributing this to you, but and if I did, I'd have to attribute it to me as well, and any of our listeners. But we think of sin as mistakes. Okay, Scripture quite frequently, not always, but for the most part, thinks of them as rebellion. You know, and depending on what the rebellion is, as we talked about in Ezekiel, you know, there was plenty of grace offered to the Israelite when they did things unwittingly or unknowingly. You know, and that most of the system was really, you know, about ritual preparedness and approaching God, because God wants to be approached. You know, God wants the relationship. But then you would have, again, instances of rebellion, you know, what, to use the King James, you know, language, high-handed sins or sins of intent, or, you know, just really these acts of rebellion that are committed, you know, without regard to what God thinks or wants. You know, again, it's an issue of severity, and there would be no sacrifice for sin for these things. So, you know, it's like if you're going to do these things, and again, if you're going to deliberately turn your back, you know, on God, as it were, I don't think it's unreasonable that God would be angry. So the fact that God gets angry and often is quite angry, to me, isn't a shocking thing or an inconsistent thing. He's telling you that, hey, this is the way I will react. And so, yeah, you know, take that as a warning. I'm telling you ahead of time. And you go back into the Torah. I mean, here we're in Ezekiel. We're entering into the exilic period. But way back in the Torah, God had said, if you worship other gods, if you do these things, you know, go back to Deuteronomy and read the list of curses. In Deuteronomy 26 through 28, you get the 29, you get the list of blessings and cursings. They had plenty of notice. They had plenty of a heads up that if you do these things, you know, worship other gods, since I'm tying your presence in the land to your loyalty to me in terms of your worship, this is going to be the result. You will be scattered to the wind. I will make you a horror. A lot of this language in Ezekiel 5 is drawn out of, or you can find in it, in those passages, the cursings passages in Deuteronomy. Nobody can claim like they didn't know or they were surprised or, oh, this is really, you know, inconsistent. This is high-handed rebellion. And that's what God is reacting to. He's not reacting to, you know, oh, I forgot to do this or that. So I think we need to understand, to process the way God reacts here and what God does. Is we need to not process Israel's state. They didn't get to this point by just making innocent mistakes. They got to this point by deliberate intent, deliberate rebellion. So that to me is one part of it. I'm trying to remember the other part of your question.
Well, I just find it interesting that church and whatnot, they don't touch the dark side of God.
No, they often don't.
And he has a dark side.
Yeah, and again, I don't think that there's, you know, it's up to God, you know, God gets to decide when he is going to act out what, again, what we think of as the dark side, and legitimately it is, you know. But God gets to decide when his patience is up, and he will decide that, and he does. And it's really, if you really think about it, if you're really honest with yourself, it's another high-handed act to tell God that he can't do that, or he's being inconsistent, or you know, shame on you, God, for acting this or that way. Again, who are we, you know, to make such judgments of God, especially when he's given them, you know, all the heads up they really need? You know, and you asked about, well, all they get to see all these miraculous things. Well, they are quite a bit removed. They're centuries removed from the days of, you know, Moses and whatnot. But even if they had heard about them consistently, I would suggest to you that we hear about supernatural things all the time too. We can read about them in scripture. We hear people, again, I'm a supernaturalist. When people tell me that, you know, oh, you know, the Lord appeared to this Muslim guy in Turkey and said, knock it off. You know, I'm Jesus. You're going to follow me and start a church. And he does. And look what happens. I mean, a huge, you know, massive, you know, movement, you know, growth of the church in these Islamic countries. Well, that's a supernatural thing that God does. In other words, my life experience, even though I wasn't over there, my life experience still includes reports of divine activity. It might be a guardian angel. It might be, again, something that you have a friend or yourself, that something, you know, specifically has happened to you where you, you know, this is kind of like the will of God. How do you know if it's the will of God unless it's happening to you? Well, I get that. But you know, there are people we have relationships with that they have no reason to lie to us. They're not trying to gain anything, and they can tell us things that happened to them where it's very clear that, you know, there's really not a better explanation other than God did that. Does that help us not sin? Maybe. But again, for a lot of Christians, again, we get exposed to these things and really never even pay attention to them. And we go on our merry way and do what we want. So I don't think it's, I don't, you know, I understand why you asked it, but I don't think seeing and witnessing and hearing about the great things God did in Israel, that's not a necessary deterrent from their apostasy any more than it's a necessary deterrent to our own apostasy. And I just think we need to, again, keep that in mind and keep some perspective there.
Yeah, but if God threatens me, I'm going to listen.
Well, you would hope.
Just
you
saying.
Would hope.
All right, Mike. Well, that was another good one. Next week, we're going to only do one chapter, correct? Chapter 6?
I believe so, yep. Chapter 6.
All right. Well, that sounds good. All right. Well, good deal, Mike. All right. I just want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.